2 Samuel chapter 9, please turn with me, if you will. I mentioned there was interesting times in which we live, and interesting that in God's providence we are looking at David. David, the ideal king. You know, David also went through an election, and remember when the elders came around him and said, "We want you to be our king, and we are committing to submit to you, and you are committing to do these certain things for us." David, God is ushering in the kingdom for Israel, and it's interesting that through David's greater son, the kingdom is ushered in for us. This is a familiar story today. It's the story of Mephibosheth. You have to say that a few times before you can actually say it that quickly. It took me a while this week to get that down. But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to be given final proof that David is the ideal king. He's worthy to be God's representative on earth. Why? Because he is going to keep a covenant. He is a covenant-keeping king. And in Hebrew society, that was the highest of virtues. If you were a promise keeper, if you kept a covenant, you were well respected. And so if there's any doubt in the minds of the readers, the original readers, as they read this, that David is not the right guy for the job, this chapter will seal the deal for David. Remember, David's already done a number of things. He never sought this position. He did not seek to be king. He was chosen as king when he was a shepherd. He never took opportunity along the way as he was being chased by Saul. He never took opportunity to assume the throne when he had opportunity to kill Saul. He never raised a hand against Saul because Saul was God's anointed. He was not guilty in Saul's death. He was far away when Saul died, when Saul fell on his sword. He was not guilty in the death of Ishbosheth, Saul's son who assumed the kingship in Israel. He was not guilty of any of that. More than that, he defeated the Philistines, which is what the real king of Israel is supposed to do. He established the capital in Jerusalem. He moved the Ark of God to Jerusalem so that there would be a central place of worship. He ruled, we saw last week that he ruled with justice and righteousness. This seems to be the guy. And if there's anything else that needs to be proven, chapter 9 is going to give us that proof that David is a promise keeper, even at the risk of his own dynasty. So as we look at chapter 9, I want to do a couple things. I want to this not only to see what this meant then and means to us, I want us to see how this actually can help us in our Bible study as well. I want to look at three things. I want to look at the content of the story. I want to look at the intent of the story, and I want to look at the extent of the story. So I want to look at what does the story say, and then we want to look at what did he mean? What the narrator, when he's telling the story, why did he tell this story? What did he mean? And then finally, we'll end up in what is the extent? How far out does it reach? Does it have anything to say to us today? So we'll begin in chapter 9, reading verse 1, which gives us kind of an introduction, a foundation of what we're going to be talking about. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, what does he mean? Why is he wanting to show kindness for Jonathan's sake? We have to remember what we have seen in the book, the writings or in the books of Samuel so far. Because Jonathan is dead. And so why is he doing anything now for Jonathan's sake? In order to understand this, we have to remember 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, David tells Jonathan that your dad wants to kill me. And Jonathan said, no, that can't be right. My dad doesn't want to kill you. And David said, yeah, your dad wants to kill me. And so they figure out a plan. And at the end of chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, or in the middle of that chapter before they flesh out their plan, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And we see that mainly in verses 15, we'll begin in verse 14 through 17. 1 Samuel 20 says, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love. Remember that steadfast love, that's that word hesed. That is a covenant word. From my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So that is the context that we come to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. There is a covenant that has been made by David that he would protect Jonathan's house, which includes all of Saul's house as well. And we see especially in verses 15 through 17, that word hesed, that loving kindness, that loyal love. So David is obligated and was true to that obligation, was true to that covenant with Jonathan. And this chapter speaks strongly about the character of David. And so the readers of this, they're going to look at this and they're going to see something about David's character. And in this context, we have to remember what just happened in chapter 8. God had given peace. David had defeated all of his enemies in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Jonathan had said, when God gives you peace from all your enemies. Well, that has happened, and now is the time for David to show loving kindness, hesed, loyal love, to fulfill the covenant that he made back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So that's why he says, for Jonathan's sake, I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake, because this is what I promised him. And he uses that word kindness, which is the same word hesed, loving kindness. He uses that three times in verse 1, and then he'll use it again in verse 3, that I may show kindness, the kindness of God, to the house of Saul, to the house of Jonathan. And then again in verse 7, he uses that same word, do not fear, for I will show kindness. I will show hesed, I will show loving kindness to you. So that's the story. We're going to hear the story of how David fulfills his covenant. David will prove to be a man of God by fulfilling this covenant. David will prove to be a man after God's own heart by fulfilling this covenant. Now, there'll be three conversations that we're going to see. One is with a man named Ziba, who is a servant of Saul. Then there's a conversation with Mephibosheth, in the middle, and then it's going to come back with another conversation with Ziba. Okay, so let's look at verses 2 through 5, David's first conversation with Ziba, who was a former servant in the house of Saul. Verse 2, now there was a servant of the house of Saul. That word servant can actually be translated steward as well. He was the manager of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to? Very similar to what Jonathan said, show the kindness of the Lord. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, of Amilo, of Lo-debar. Then King Saul sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar. Now, imagine Ziba coming to King David. If you are familiar with the transitions of kings, especially in the ancient Near East, the family of one king would usually replace the old family, not with kindness, but with death. Death would be an expected result of losing your throne to someone. And Ziba, being a servant of Saul, probably did not see this as something that he was anxious to do. But what we see here is that this is going to make David's treatment of Mephibosheth so surprising, because he is expecting death. Ziba is expecting death, and when Mephibosheth comes, that's what he's going to be expecting as well. Jonathan or David had no reason to do this. He had no reason to show kindness to Mephibosheth other than the covenant with Jonathan. Now, there's some things in here that are not explained totally to us. Why did Ziba say to David that, you know, he's crippled, that Mephibosheth is alive, but he's crippled? We did know that already. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel that they had died, and the nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So we met him back a few chapters before, but we're not told why the servant says that he's lame. Perhaps he says that because Mephibosheth would have been next in line for the throne. And perhaps if he tells David he's lame, David won't kill me. Because if he's lame, he's not going to be a threat to David, potentially, because to be a king, you had to be able to move around. Remember Saul, he said he's tall, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. He was kingly looking. And so for someone who's disabled, perhaps that's the reason, or perhaps he's just given him the information. We're not really told. At any rate, we see the connection again to Jonathan and to chapter 8, that God has brought peace to David. He's given him peace from all of his enemies. And Jonathan is somewhat prophetic here because David now has peace and David is now fulfilling that covenant. So he calls for Mephibosheth. And then in verses 6 through 8, we have that conversation. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell in his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all of the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth, he didn't see this as a stroke of good fortune when he's called to David. He is fearful. He's living in exile. We don't know exactly where this town is, but probably up north and east of the Jordan, where Ishbosheth had his capital, probably in that area. He's living with someone. He's being taken care of. He's living in exile, just wanting to live the rest of his life in peace. And he gets called by the new king, and so this can't be good news. And so he comes and he falls before David, even though he's crippled and I don't know what that would have looked like. It had to perhaps either be painful or very awkward. And he falls before David. And David says, do not be afraid. David alleviates his fear. He will not be treated as a rival for the kingdom, but he will be treated as an adoptive son, an adopted son of David. He will eat at David's table just like his sons, just like royalty. This is a picture of grace and in David's life and humility in the life of Mephibosheth. He will be returned all of the private property of his grandfather Saul, which had to be a fortune. If we're talking in today's language, this is winning the lottery. He is now becoming a rich man. He goes from being someone living in exile to being a very rich man seated at the king's table. And he expresses the humility that he must have felt. He says, how can you do this? How can you treat me this way? Someone who is a dead dog. In that picture, in that society, that is just a picture of someone who is useless, of someone who is looked on with contempt. And Mephibosheth saw himself as such, in that he knew that he had not merited any of David's kindness. He had done nothing to deserve any of this. If anything, he deserved death. David's offer was an extraordinary picture of grace. Ziba comes back into the picture, verses 9 through 11, first part of 11. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. When Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. Ziba probably is being downgraded a bit here. Ziba probably had control of what was left of Saul's land, was probably living on it, was probably managing it, and now he's going to be the servant of Mephibosheth, the person he said was crippled in both legs. David gives all of the property to Mephibosheth, and where all of Ziba's relatives and servants are mentioned here because of the expanse of Saul's kingdom. 30 people are mentioned. It'll take 30 people to care for this, and Mephibosheth will be the benefactor of this. It may indicate that he helped with some of the king's feeding by all that was brought in, but even if that is not true, he's a very rich man, and he's now seated at the king's table. He eats as the king's son. Then we're told at the end of the story, and Mephibosheth, verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, the capital, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Mephibosheth had a son. His son's name was Micah. Why is that mentioned here? I believe it's mentioned here because David is trying to be the true servant of God. He's trying to be true himself to God. Because God has chosen Saul to be his anointed. And so David, in this picture, is helping the line of Saul. Micah could be an heir to the throne of Saul. And David is saying, even though I am king, I am still not holding on to this kingship unless it is what God has for me. Even if there is an heir to Saul's throne, I will not assume this throne if God does not want me to assume this throne. David is practically allowing God to work out his will in the line of Saul. And David is being true to his covenant with Saul's line. He's saying, even if this is a danger to my rule, to my dynasty, I will fulfill my covenant to Jonathan. Why? I believe because God has fulfilled his covenant to me. The covenant not only blesses Mephibosheth, but it blesses the generations of Jonathan's descendants after Mephibosheth, beginning with Micah. What we usually miss in this story is the risk for David and the risk for David's dynasty. But even though there is a risk, he is committed to fulfilling his covenant to Jonathan and submitting to God's will. Mephibosheth, he moves to Jerusalem, to the palace. He lived as a son of the king. And we're reminded in a sad note at the end of the story that he was lame in both his feet. He was lame in both his feet at the beginning of the story when he was living in exile and he had no hope. He's still lame in both of his feet. And now he's a rich man eating at the table of the king. So that's the story. Why is it here? What is the intent of this story? I think this passage tells us several things about David. That David is a man of his word. David is a man of chesed. David is a man of loyal love. And his kindness shows us that he's a man of generosity. He goes way beyond his obligation. His obligation was to let the descendants of Jonathan live. If he would have just let Mephibosheth live, he would have fulfilled the covenant. But he gives him a fortune. He gives him a fortune, he brings him to his table, and his kindness shows that he is a man of integrity. God gives him peace, and immediately he goes into action to fulfill his covenant with Jonathan. He wastes no time seeking out the descendants of Saul, and he takes Mephibosheth into his home as a son at his table. His kindness shows he's a man of faithfulness. He is a promise keeper. He is a covenant keeper. He is a man after God's own heart. God is faithful to his covenant to David. And David, as God's representative on earth, does the same. David is faithful to his covenant. So what sort of man can serve as king of Israel? Well, Mephibosheth cannot serve as the king of Israel. He is of the line of Saul. Saul's line has been rejected. David is the ideal king. So even in this story, we have a comparison of Saul and David. David's faithfulness to Jonathan, his generosity to Mephibosheth, go far beyond the expectations of the covenant. This is the person Israel wants, and this is the person Israel needs to be their king. We don't always remember David in that way. Why? Because, well, in a few chapters, David's going to have some issues. David is going to have a problem with sin. And although David fulfills his covenant here, he doesn't always act as the ideal model. He's not always the ideal model king. In just a couple of chapters, David will fail. But this chapter shows us much about who David truly is. This is the real David. Unfortunately, when we think of David, we think of his sin. We think of the sin, maybe because they're big sins, and they kind of make us look good because, you know, we haven't done a lot of things that David is going to do. You know, sin is a little bit like tomato sauce on a nice white shirt. You know, Lori and I, we had some Italian food Friday night, and usually when I eat Italian food, my shirt usually has a red spot somewhere on it before the end of the meal. And when that happens, you may have this nice white shirt on, but all anyone sees is that stain of tomato sauce. They no longer see that nice shirt. They see your stain. And that's what sin did in David's life. And we'll see that. But David is this nice white shirt. He's going to be stained. But this is showing us who David really is. He is the true king of Israel. We should look at David to this point. His faithfulness should be an encouragement to us. Not simply perhaps as an example to follow, but David is a picture of Christ. Christ is faithful. You know, even David's sin, you know, David's sin is a reminder to us of Christ. Not that Christ sinned, but that David did and Christ did not. That Christ is the true faithful Messiah. David is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. He's the Messiah who will fail. Other kings will fail. And because of their failure, Israel will expect a true Messiah, a Messiah who will not fail. And so what the writer, the narrator, is showing us here is David truly is the chosen one of God. David is the ideal king for Israel. David points us to Christ. So what is the extent of the story? The extent of the story, I think, is this, that we look to Jesus because he is always a promise keeper. He is always faithful to his covenant. He is the true Messiah. David points us to Christ. He points us to the anointed one, to his greater son. David was faithful to this covenant. Christ is faithful to the new covenant, and he sealed it by his blood. Luke chapter 22, there are some words of Christ here in Luke chapter 22. Let me just read those for you. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 says this. This was on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after he had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at this table." He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body." He takes the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will keep." And we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 13 that it's on the cross that Jesus inaugurated and established that new covenant. Jesus is a covenant keeper, just like David. There are promises in that covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 gives us some of those. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 says this, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And he lists three promises, and one of those, the first one, is actually in verse 12. It says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." One promise that we have in the new covenant is Christ remembers our sins no more. So, well, wasn't there forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, there was, through a sacrificial system. And once a year, the high priest would come in and make a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins for the nation. But in Christ's covenant, his promise of the covenant is that our sins are forgiven once and for all. Past sins, present sins, future sins are all covered by the covenant, the blood of Christ. So we don't need to hold on to past sins. In current sins, we confess quickly. And future sins do not need to terrify us because of our past sins. Because we have been promised in the new covenant that our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, at once and for all. There's another promise, though. It's a promise of internal power. Hebrews 8, verse 10. The last half of verse 10 says this, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We have been given the law of God on our hearts. Well, the Old Testament folks, they could memorize the law, but memorizing the law, and they did memorize the law, was not included was obedience to that law, that there is a power inside of us that we can be obedient to what God has put on our hearts and in our minds. In the new covenant, the will of God is inscribed in the heart. It's internal. It's experiential in the sense that whatever God requires us to do, it's internal. And there is obedience that comes from that internal writing on our heart through the Spirit, that the Spirit convicts us of those truths and we obey. And that is a promise of the new covenant. But he also promises that we will have a personal relationship with him. The last part of 10, "I'll be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach one another, they shall not teach one each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from least of them to the greatest." God is not only transcendent, he is not only omnipotent, he's not only infinitely kind and gracious in a transcendent way, but he is a God who knows each of us. "They will know me from the least to the greatest." He is my God. He is your God. We can say, "He is mine," and he says, "You are mine." They will all belong to me. Those promises were fulfilled at great cost. But as David showed mercy to a former enemy, to a member of the line of Saul, Jesus shows mercy to those who are his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" David was a king. He was an ideal king, but he was a king who failed. Jesus is a king. He is the true king, and Jesus does not fail. And the promises and the blessings of David's covenant, his covenant with Jonathan, they belong to Mephibosheth. and the promises and the blessings of the new covenant that was brought through Christ, those belong to us. And so we come to the table, and we're going to celebrate the table, and the table points us to the cross, and it points us to the new covenant. Jesus said the blood is the blood of the new covenant. And that new covenant has promises that we can claim, that the law of God is on our hearts, that we belong to Him. And if you are a believer and you are trusting Christ as your Savior, then you're welcome to partake. If you're a member of a Bible-believing church, you're welcome to partake. If you're not a baptized believer, we just ask that you sit and you meditate on the words of Jesus, that He has given Himself and that He has fulfilled the covenant, and those promises are available to us. Pray together with me.